51, verses 18 through 25. And once you have it, would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? And follow along as I read Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thank you. Please be seated. We've been, if you haven't been with us, we've been talking in this Advent season about knowing God and making Him known. That's our Advent theme. And we've learned that God actually takes the initiative. God actually pursues us. We're not sort of neutral, you know, just hanging out, floating around. We're actually running away from God, in some cases shaking our fist in His face, and God pursues us. And He opens our eyes in ways that a lot of times we don't expect. I want to show you in this passage how God came alongside Joseph at a really crucial point in his life and in the process of the incarnation of Christ, where things could have gone very, very differently. And just on a human level helped to dispel a lot of fear and a lot of doubt that Joseph had. And if you're dealing with fear or doubt, and who doesn't at one point or another, you know, there might be something here just for you. So there's a little outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to show you first how God called Joseph to choose faith over expediency. This is a passage that I look through every year. There's only so many passages, you know. You end up doing some of them more than once, and that can actually be handy because it's very busy at Christmas. So I'm always looking for ways to reduce, reuse, and recycle. There, now you know, in case you ever wondered. But I've never preached this passage as a sermon during Advent. So I was like, darn. No, I was actually pretty excited about it. And on the surface, it kind of seems like, well, this is like a Christmas passage. It's not really an Advent passage, because it starts out saying, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ happened. But the word that's used for birth is actually better translated origin. And so it's really more accurate to say that this passage talks about the miraculous conception of Jesus and what happened after that, which again, you know, of course, is months before they're at the stable in Bethlehem. So it's important for us to understand that Matthew chose Joseph and Joseph's perspective as opposed to Mary's. Because in Luke, that's what you really find, you know, you have the Annunciation to Mary, so you see it through Mary's eyes. But here you see through Joseph's eyes. And that's not an accident, because Matthew was concerned to show Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and dreams, as the anointed king that was going to come. And the Messiah was going to have to come through the line of David, which Joseph was a member. But the problem was that David's line was not exactly ready, you know, to anoint a king. First of all, you didn't have any throne, you didn't have any kingdom. Israel and Judah as nations were gone. They didn't even exist. And so even though the line wasn't dead, you know, you had members of the line of David, it was basically exhausted. It was invisible. And so this hope that they had of a king, Jeremiah 23 announces this. And Jeremiah 23 is, you know, very exciting and upbeat. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Well, just imagine if you're reading that as somebody who's Jewish, you're living in Judea. There is no Israel. There is no Judah. There's no throne, no king. And, you know, you're under the thumb of Rome. So it feels like kind of an empty promise. But so as you probably know, if you've grown up, you know, sort of hearing the story of Christmas, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. It's like engagement, but it's very different, actually. This was an ancient custom that was a lot more binding than our modern engagement. You know, our modern engagement is basically a promise to marry sealed with a ring. But betrothal was actually considered the first stage of marriage. So you were married if you were betrothed, but it did not include the consummation of the marriage, the cohabitation part. But if you were to break a betrothal, it was considered a divorce. So, you know, you can imagine Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. You know, a lot of times we think about the Bible as, you know, it's like, don't drop it, it's fragile, it might break, you know, it can't handle the rigors of modern world. And it's like, you know, this story is right out of the headlines on the news feed on your phone. Joseph, you know, he finds out Mary's pregnant. What is he going to assume? And what is everybody else in this little village going to assume? Well, Mary's been fooling around. So as far as we know, Mary did not tell him the whole truth that she, you know, that had been revealed to her by the angel. My guess is she was insisting she was innocent. But evidently, if she told him, hey, this angel talked to me, told me that I have the Messiah in my womb, you know, it's like nobody's going to believe her. And she was probably right. But the text tells us that Joseph was a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. So you probably would be better to read that he was a just man, but he was unwilling to put her to shame. Because those two qualities, righteousness and compassion, kind of pushed Joseph. They were pulling Joseph in opposite directions. First of all, Joseph was a godly man. You know, he had not slept with Mary. He chose her because he felt like he believed this was a godly woman. And he believed that she was going to, you know, she was going to save herself for marriage, because he did too. And the only natural explanation for this pregnancy was that she had broken her promise and she had sinned with another man. In Old Testament Israel, she would have been stoned for adultery. But again, they're not in Israel. They're under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire didn't allow Jews to carry out capital punishment, and so they wouldn't be able to do that. But she would have been publicly shamed. There's no question about that. And Joseph really had an obligation to expose her sin. That was his job. And however, he's also a compassionate man. He loves this girl. And he didn't want to shame her, but he couldn't overlook her sin. So, you know, you see, he's really caught here. So what's the logical thing to do? The expedient thing is to quietly divorce her and allow her to marry somebody else, you know, presumably the guy that she cheated with. And then it would just kind of go away. But you got to imagine, Joseph was devastated. His world is falling apart. You know, she couldn't possibly be innocent. But he couldn't ruin her life either. So the way of minimal fallout, it was not the easy thing to do, but it seemed like, under the circumstances, this was the best thing. And it occurred to me that at one time or another, all of us are faced with this choice, but for very, very different reasons, when it comes to the gospel. You see, what we believe as Christians is that a supernatural God has made a way for us to be accepted with him. And he's done it through the story of Jesus, which is full of crazy stuff, like angels appearing to, you know, to girls and to men, and you know, this baby being born in a stable in a manger, the wise men, and all this, you know, coming from thousands of miles away. For most people, it's a nice fairy tale. You know, it seems to have a nice effect when people believe it, but most people don't. And we believe it. We're not going to deny it, like maybe a lot of our friends, neighbors, family do. But the logical thing, the expedient thing, you know, I would say the logical thing is to talk about it to everybody we know. If this is really true, this is life-changing. If it's really true, we ought to be talking about it to everybody, every single opportunity we get. Right? That's the logical thing to do. But if we do the logical thing, then it's going to expose us as quite possibly mentally unstable, or at best, a little odd. So we do the expedient thing, which is we believe it, but by and large, we keep it to ourselves. Right? Is that fair to say? Some of you are probably more faithful in evangelism than others, so you can exclude yourself from that. But I'd say for most of us, that's true. So, but you and I know, and Joseph knew, the expedient thing is usually not the right thing. Wouldn't you agree? God was about to call Joseph to faith over expediency. And that's the exact same thing that he calls us to. And it takes courage, and it takes intentionality, and it takes a willingness to possibly be thought of badly by other people, maybe people that you really care about, and that you really care what they think of you. But it's also the only way that these people are going to know. So, choose faith over expediency. Second thing I want to show you here is that God called Joseph to choose courage over fear. Verse 20 says that as he considered these things, so he's thinking about these things, and at a certain time, behold, that word behold, it's not just this sort of old-fashioned, it means, it's sort of like stop everything and listen, because something really big happened here. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it's important for you to recognize what is happening here. Joseph did not have a dream about an angel. Okay? God spoke to Joseph by an angel through a dream. Those are two totally different things. In an age before God's written revelation was readily available, at least the New Testament. Okay, you had writings of the Old Testament, but most people didn't have those in their hands. So in that age, dreams were one of the chief means that God used to communicate with his people. And wouldn't that be really cool if he still did it today? But when natural dreams are totally different. Natural dreams are our brain's way of shedding excess data, sort of clearing out the cobwebs. That's why, you have in your dreams, you have people that are not connected in real life, but they're connected in your dreams. You know, like your son's teacher is hanging out with your parents' friends that died 30 years ago. It's like, this makes zero sense. And a lot of crazier things, too. But biblical dreams were different. They were God speaking to his people. So this unnamed angel told Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Well, why would he be afraid? Well, because for him to not break off the betrothal was tantamount to admitting that he committed fornication with Mary, that he slept with her. And A, it's a lie because he didn't do it. And B, it would be an admission of guilt to everybody else. And their reputations would be, hers was already ruined, but his would be ruined too. However, the angel brought up information that blew Joseph's conception. Sorry, I had to put that in there, pun intended. I knew Denise would like that. But it blew Joseph's conception of what happened just completely out of the water. Because what the angel tells him is human beings did not conceive this child. Okay? That's the way it happens. Didn't happen. Mary was still a virgin. And Joseph had to let this message sink in because this had never happened before. And it was never going to happen again. In human history, Mary would bear a son, and the child's name would be Jesus. The Greek is Jesus. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua or Joshua, which is the Lord is salvation. So the Lord used one form of revelation, a dream, to give Joseph this message, but he backed it up with another form of revelation, which was an Old Testament prophecy. And he quoted Isaiah 7:14. If you want to turn back to Isaiah, you can. I'm going to kind of refer to it a little bit. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, a little background on Isaiah 7. The context of this verse was Isaiah's prophecy to King Ahaz of Judah. So, at that time, 732 BC, you have a northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, and there's a coalition of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, that are attacking the southern kingdom. So they're north and south are not getting along. So, you know, that happened for them too. And they're marching toward Jerusalem. They're getting ready to conquer it. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz, who's the king. He's terrified. All of the people are terrified because they think their nation's going to be destroyed. But Isaiah has a message of comfort. And he says, basically, he says at the beginning of chapter 7, this attack is not going to happen. And guess what? In 65 years, Israel is not even going to be a nation anymore. They're going to be gone. They're going to cease to exist. And Ahaz didn't have to do anything but believe that this was going to happen. That's all he had to do. But he did have to believe. And in fact, at one point, Isaiah says, this is the New International Version, if you do not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. And so Isaiah, at God's direction, told Ahaz, ask for a sign. Okay, little explanation here. Jesus, you might remember, at one point said, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. Well, you have to remember, when Jesus said that, Jesus, the biggest sign in history, had already come. He had shown up. And so he's saying to these religious leaders, listen, you've got the sign. You've got the biggest sign in me. Why are you looking for other signs? So if you back up to Isaiah's day, that hadn't happened yet. And that was the way that God showed his power, the way that he showed, that he proved to people that he could really do what he said he would do. And so God himself, through Isaiah, was encouraging Ahaz to ask for some kind of a tangible demonstration of God's power. I don't know, maybe something in nature, maybe a supernatural event, you know, making things fly that don't fly or things that, you know, fly, not fly. Something crazy like that. But it was through that that he was, that God was going to prove to Ahaz that he was going to deliver Judah. The problem was Ahaz did not believe God at all. He didn't trust that God could deliver him. He intended to, possibly already had gone to Assyria to ask for help in this invasion. But he didn't want to sound like an unbeliever, which he was. And so he said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test, because that sounds nice, right? Oh, I wouldn't want to put God to the test. So he's trying to sound pious, but the bottom line is that God was asking him. He was begging him to put him to the test. He practically did it for him. God was bending over backwards saying, will you please believe? I'm making it as easy as possible. And Ahaz's refusal demonstrated that his unbelief. And so God's answer was verse 14. So all of that verbiage to say to get us to 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, even though you didn't ask for it. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So God was willing to deliver Ahaz and his people from these two attacking nations by his own power. But because Ahaz refused to believe, that deliverance was going to come in a different way. And it was going to come in the way Ahaz wanted it to come. It was going to come through Assyria. But Ahaz would get what he wanted, but he would lose what he had. Assyria would be much more than he bargained for, and Assyria would threaten to destroy Judah at some point. And he would become their vassal, and all kinds of bad stuff would happen. Now, without getting into the details of Isaiah, this prophecy had a double fulfillment. Okay, there would be a son who would be born to Isaiah as a sign to Ahaz that he had rejected God's word. But Matthew shows us that the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 would come through Joseph's wife, Mary. Jesus, God is salvation, is also Emmanuel, God with us. And the God who's greater than all, who doesn't need human beings at all, he was living fine without us for a long time. He would come near in his son Jesus so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be made right with God. And the message to Ahaz and the message to Joseph were one message. God is with us. Period. Now, either he's with us as a rescuer, if we believe in him, or he's with us as a judge if we don't. It's kind of simple. And so we have a choice. Now, Joseph's choice was to choose courage over fear. He had to overcome his fear of the judgment of his family and his neighbors and his wife's, about his wife's supposed infidelity. He had to have the courage to move ahead with this marriage, to adopt this child that was not his own, knowing that the village gossips were now going to be talking about him too. And he had to have the courage to bear this rejection that came with accepting this gift the way that God intended it, rather than the way he had scripted it, which was very different. I mean, when you think about it, it is shocking that God chose this. He chose such a scandalous way for the arrival of his perfect son to be announced. I mean, what a shadow of suspicion. You know, you think there's suspicion over the Patriots for cheating. I mean, this is like, what worse way could you possibly design for the perfect son of God to come into the world? And yet, this is what he did. But think about it. This child had to be, he had to be son of man and son of God at the same time. He had to be Joseph's legal son, but not his physical son. Because no mere human being could rescue other human beings. So Joseph had to trust God's way. I was thinking about, the other night we watched or rewatched the film version of C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian. And if you remember, there's three of that, the books of the Narnia Chronicles that have been made into movies, and I'm really rooting for the other three, but no sign on the horizon that they're doing that. So we're watching Prince Caspian, and it tells the story of how the main character, Prince Caspian, is the rightful heir to the throne of Narnia, but he was in danger because there was a usurper king who had a child, and so he had to run for his life. And so he had this magical horn from Queen Susan, and he blew the horn. Sorry, there's some background you might not understand, but just roll with it. So he blew this horn, and he summoned the four siblings from the first book, you know, from the first story, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They had been kings and queens in Narnia hundreds of years before. So they get summoned to Narnia. They have to find Prince Caspian. They have to defeat the Telmarines and to liberate Narnia again. So it's kind of a tall order. But there's this very short scene in the beginning that's really key to understanding the whole story. Lucy, who's the youngest of the four, sees Aslan, who's the great lion, the king, the Jesus figure. She sees him in the woods, and he motions for her to come. Very short little scene. And she says, "Hey, everybody, I just saw Aslan." Well, just like in the first story, they didn't believe her. And so they had their own plan. They went their own way, and she went along with them, even though she wasn't real happy about it. So they ended up making some terrible decisions that ended up costing many of their dear friends their lives. Terrible. And so later, just as everything seems about to be lost, there's this big battle, and Lucy's running, riding in the woods trying to find Aslan again. Well, she finds him. And they hug, and then he asks her this penetrating question: "Why didn't you come to me? Why didn't you come to me before? You knew I was there. You knew it was me. Why didn't you come?" And she's really convicted. She says, "I'm so sorry. They didn't believe me." But you see, Lucy, and to a greater extent, her siblings, they knew Aslan. And they knew to listen to Lucy. Don't be a dummy. Listen to your sister. And they had this first story to learn that. They knew that Aslan alone could save them. But they ignored the very means that he had chosen to reveal himself. And as a result, they ended up doing on their own what they could only do through his power. And they failed miserably. Now, fortunately, that wasn't how the story ended, but you'll have to watch the movie for that. But the lesson here is that fear robs us of our courage. And it takes courage to drive out fear, doesn't it? It's kind of a paradox. But the part we can't miss in this text is that courage comes from the truth that God himself has revealed. Aslan revealed himself to Lucy, and he chose the weakest sibling. Why? Because he loves to reveal himself through weakness, strength through weakness. God revealed himself to Joseph in his dream and in the words of the prophet, and it was that truth that was going to give Joseph the courage to do the hard thing in spite of his fear. Now, I don't know what you fear. I know what I fear. I'm not going to, tell you right now, but I fear a lot of things. But you and I need courage. And the courage that we need comes from one source. It comes from God's truth. You've got it right in your hands. You and I know the truth. We need to believe it. We need to trust it. We need to live it out. We need to reject the fear that wants to paralyze us. And it was the truth of the gospel that Jesus was going to rescue his people, including his parents, from their sins, that gave Joseph that courage. And the truth of the gospel gives us that courage too. All right, last thing I want to show you. This seems like a minor point, but I don't think it should be overlooked. God chose, called Joseph to choose obedience over pleasure. Verse 24 tells us, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph submitted himself at multiple levels to what God called him to do. First of all, he gives the child, this adopted child, the name that the angel called him to. In those days, it was the father that had all the power. The father decided. If you know the story of Zechariah, remember Zechariah doesn't believe the angel. He's going to have a son, even though he's old. His wife conceives. He's struck mute until they say that the baby's name will be John, which is not Zechariah's name. They're breaking all the rules. That's when he speaks again. Same idea here. Joseph could have been insistent, said, no, it's my son, I'm going to name him Joseph. But he submits himself. Not only that, he submitted himself to God's plan for a virgin conception and a virgin birth. Think about it. I think the guys are going to understand this more. But, you know, from his perspective, everybody already believes that he's slept with Mary because she's pregnant. There's no other explanation. And so why would it matter if they slept together now? I mean, really, who would know? Nobody would know the difference. But Joseph took this word from God and he kept himself and Mary pure. This man had incredible character. I really think that the movie in the Nativity story, I think, portrays it very well. He's a man of impeccable character and integrity. And he bore the condemnation of those around him. All these people are talking about him, and yet he doesn't use that as an excuse to say, well, forget it. Who cares? Let's just do it. I deserve this. I didn't sign up for this. How many people use that kind of an excuse? How many of us have used that kind of an excuse? You think, I deserve this. You know, when you're accused falsely, it's easy to feel sorry for yourself and indulge because you deserve it. You know, we do it by overeating. We do it maybe through dishonesty, you know, financially or other ways, lusting through pornography or other forms of immorality. We feel we're entitled because we've been wronged. We can justify a lot of things. But God calls us to holiness, no matter what other people think. So all of these things that we talked about today, these are all ways that God used to make himself known. Choosing faith, choosing courage, choosing obedience, all of these things testify to what God has done in rescuing us from our sins. And I simply want to encourage you, in a world that pays lip service to Christmas, you know, it's a nice idea, but we have the opportunity to actually make him known. So let's not pass that up. Let's shine his light this year brighter than ever. Let's pray together. God in heaven, I thank you that Joseph was a man like us. We can relate to a lot of the struggles that he had, and we really do marvel at his courage and his integrity and his faith. But Lord, through Christ, you give us that faith. You give us courage. You give us integrity. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the incarnation, and not just the beauty of it, for the power of it to rescue us from our sin. Lord, help us to proclaim it. Help us to be faithful ambassadors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.